The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning is from Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, and we start at verse 13 and we'll read right down to the third chapter, and verse 6. And he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, "Why did John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth in an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave to those who were with him?" And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out immediately, held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Good morning, everyone. Let's pray as we begin, shall we? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Lord, open our eyes today that we may see wondrous things in that word that you have given. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts today be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, listening to Myrna this morning reminded me of a lot of things. Going back all those years, and today our subject is Sabbath and Sabbath rest. And this season in the life of the church feels like a Sabbath rest compared to those first few years of the life of the church. I recall, Howard, that we, I think, ordered about 20-yard bins, and the first thing we did was empty all the piles of stuff that other groups had left in there. There was another great flood as well, which was a burst water main. Do you remember that, Myrna? And that was, we didn't realize it, but for about 6 months had been flowing out under the building. And unfortunately, it was just on our side under the ground there, or not the city's pipe, but our pipe. And we had, an $11,000 water bill from the city. David had pigeons in the roof just above his little wee office there. And my office was a changing room, a baptistry changing room just above Myrna. But looking back at God's faithfulness is a wonderful thing to see how he brings his people through in faithfulness into the Sabbath rest of God, where God is still working. That's clear. Scripture says that Jesus himself said, "My Father is working, so I am working as well." Well, we were coming back today to Mark's Gospel. And if you were here last week, and if you missed last week, and I say this often, but if you miss a message because we are preaching exegetically through the text, it is good, it's helpful, it's constructive. If you listen back to the message, take the time during the week to catch up with where we are. But we learned last week together about the kingship of Jesus and how Mark is concerned to tell us about the presence of the king in history. And that was demonstrated, we saw, first of all, in the calling of the disciples in Mark chapter 1. And then the healing and deliverance which Jesus performs. And in that context of the presence of the kingdom, we actually began to see some of the implications of the gospel. That it claims our whole life. That was the emphasis last week. That the gospel, just as Christ called the disciples, that the presence of his kingdom claims our whole life, and not just our life, but indeed all of creation, and sets us apart for service to that king. Christ is king, he claims all of creation, he calls us out, and he sets us apart for service to the king. And so this week we're coming to another critical pointer to the presence of the kingdom of God. And it really speaks of the lordship of Jesus over beginnings and endings. The whole worship life, if you will, of man, how Christ's kingship and lordship is over it all. And so today we're focusing on the significance of the Sabbath as it relates to the person of Jesus. Now, in order to, in a sense, pick up in this account, let's just think very, very briefly, quickly, again, about last week. We saw in the ministry of Jesus that Christ comes as king as the truly obedient son. And the goal of his ministry is everlasting life and a renewed creation. He's the truly obedient son, he's God's servant, and the goal is a renewed creation. And in his miraculous ministry, we see the power and authority that Jesus exercised over that fallen creation, so that creation and the signs of the promise of recreation function as bookends, really, to the Christian story. So you have the reality of the creation which Jesus enters at the beginning of Mark's gospel with his ministry, and then you have all of these signs of recreation that bookend the story of Scripture, creation and recreation. And creation, in that sense, is the unmovable, immovable foundation that is presupposed by the Scriptures in all of the unfolding revelation that God brings, giving them concrete significance, gives meaning to everything we confess, actually, about God, about the world, about mankind, about history. That is to say, first of all, everything is dependent upon God's creation. Everything. There wouldn't be any need for restoration and recreation and redemption if there were not first God's creation. We cannot have a gospel of redemption and reconciliation if we don't first have a gospel that tells us of a purposeful creation. This is what we read in the prophet Isaiah 44, verse 24. "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself." So at the very beginning of the Gospels, Christ enters his own creation, and that creation is the framework for the redemption of that created order. Now, as the Creator and Redeemer, Jesus declares himself to be the Son of Man, and that is the man with a unique authority, a special authority, and it's that authority which today in the text is being disputed. That actually comes to the heart, actually, of what this passage of Scripture is really about. And it's the authority of Christ, which is, of course, disputed in our culture today. In that, when you boil it all down, is what the fundamental conflict is about, authority. That's why in our time, people want to deny and subvert, first, creation. If you can subvert creation, you've already subverted recreation. So there is an attempt to subvert that creation, manipulating by vain imaginations social reality, so that man might try and insulate himself from the claims of the king. So when we look at Scripture and passages like this, we're not just looking back at Bible stories and the miracles that Jesus did. The issues are as clearly relevant today as they were then. The challenges are the same. Now, the first thing that strikes us when we look at it is the scandal of Jesus in our text. The scandal of the presence of the king there in verses 17 through 19, or actually 13, I beg your pardon, through 19. The multitudes, having heard some of the preaching of Jesus, having heard about the teaching and the healings and the deliverance, all this work of Christ, they are actually coming to Jesus to be taught. And the religious authorities did not appreciate it. That is to say, the establishment of the day did not appreciate this. They were jealous. They were threatened. And the first thing we see happening here is that Jesus calls a man named Levi to follow him. And just as we saw with the first disciples being called, Levi follows Jesus immediately. He gets up and he follows Christ immediately. There's something about the power of the Word of God. We see it again and again and again as we go through this gospel. Jesus calls this man who's sitting at a tax collector's booth. He worked for the establishment. He worked for the Roman authorities. And immediately he's gripped by the power of the Word of God. And this calling is particularly scandalous because Levi, being a tax collector for the authorities, may as well have been a leper as far as the rest of the Jews were concerned. He was a member of a despised class of people. They were despised because they were seen as helping the occupying oppressors. How could such a man be worthy of God's calling? How could such a man be worthy to eat with such a man, to go into such a man's home? Not only did he call him to be a disciple, he then enters his house and eats with him. This is scandalous. We don't appreciate the level of the scandal today. It's hard for us to put ourselves into that world, but this was a scandal as far as they were concerned. And he's eating with various tax collectors and sinners who were drawn to him. And the scribes and the Pharisees asked Jesus' disciples, what on earth is Jesus doing? He's supposed to be speaking for God. He claims that he's speaking for God. He claims he's about the kingdom of God. And look at the kind of people he's eating with. Well, what was Jesus thinking calling us? I mean, that question could be asked, couldn't it? What was he thinking? Well, thank God that he did call us. They were passing judgment, you see, already against this scandalous man who appears to be ignoring their man-made religious conventions. He's ignoring them. And on hearing the complaints, Jesus points again to his mission. It's the sick who need healing. And he uses this metaphor of the physician for the sick, which points clearly to actually the meaning of salvation. Salve, wholeness, healing, the renewing of creation. It's not the righteous that need healing and to be called to repentance, but the sick. So Jesus again points to his mission. And then they're offended, the religious establishment is offended and scandalized that the Jesus disciples are not fasting. Like the disciples of the Pharisees, like the disciples of John the Baptist even, in verses 18 through 22. What this is showing, you see, is that they do not understand the significance of the presence of Jesus. They don't understand what he's doing, calling these despised people. They don't understand what he's doing, not making his disciples follow the conventions of other teachers of the time, because they do not recognize the significance of his presence. And instead, they're looking to trap him. Now, Jesus' response to this challenge is interesting as well, isn't it? Because this time, he doesn't use the metaphor of a physician. He takes the metaphor of marriage. And he likens himself to a bridegroom with his friends, who are, of course, celebrating, feasting. I mean, have you ever heard of sort of a stag do where everybody's fasting? I don't want to lower the presence of the kingdom to a stag do, but the idea is that the bridegroom is here, and this is a time for rejoicing, for celebration, not for mourning and for fasting. Now, the time is coming when he says the groom's going to be taken away, and that will be a time for fasting. But once again, what Jesus is doing in his response to the critics is he's pointing to his unique identity and thereby to his authority. What's he saying? Well, the bridegroom is husband of a new people, the people of the king, the new Israel of God, the head of a new race, who are being called out for the renewal of all things. And that recreation is actually, the recreation that we're moving towards is actually the consummation of the marriage covenant between the king and his bride. That's why scripture tells us that history concludes, ends in that sense, in the marriage supper of the Lamb, when once again the bridegroom and the bride are reunited at the consummation of that covenant relationship. And so we see straight again, if we just analyze what Jesus is saying, that creation and recreation are bookending the story of the gospel here. And that identity that he has and the authority that he has places him far above the Pharisees and John the Baptizer. He's the truly obedient son. And the new wine that he brings, he goes on to say, can't be placed in the old wineskins of disobedient sons. The forms of the Pharisees can't contain the power of the new creation, of the recreation, any more than you sew a new patch on an old garment and it tears. Now, of course, that's not something that we're too familiar with these days, but when I was a lad, we still sewed, patches. At least our family did. Most of my jeans had patches on them. Now we just go out and buy a new pair. But if you sew a new patch on old clothes, it will tear. If it's not shrunk, if it's not weathered. Now, these responses enrage. They don't seem to alleviate the critics. They enrage the critics. The religious establishment is furious. And so they have their representatives follow Jesus around, looking for an occasion to challenge his authority. And that comes to a head now with eating and healing on the Sabbath, which is what I want to focus on, verses 23 through chapter 3, verse 6. So the spies are watching Jesus and they're watching his disciples. And the question of authority, which comes to the fore, remains at the root of the challenge to the gospel of the kingdom now, today, for all those who would speak in God's name, who would speak in the name of Christ and his purpose. Today, man's faith and hope is placed in the new religious establishment of our age. The religious establishment hasn't gone away. Every social order is a religious establishment. There is no such thing as a neutral order. A humanistic secular order is a religious establishment. There is always an established orthodoxy which people are expected to adhere to. And that new authority, that new establishment today, which redefines life and truth and marriage and creational order on its own authority, is an antithetical positing against God's creation revelation. It's an antithetical. So I said last week that God's creation and his word, which Jesus republishes, is God's thesis. It's the truth. And what those who reject Christ's authority do is they are publishing the antithesis. They're positing an antithetical view against God's creation. And they're increasingly in our time seeking to spy on and punish those who do not drink from their wineskins. This may have bypassed some of you, but there's a new government bill here in Canada, Bill C-16. Some of you may have read about. It's passed its first reading in June, and it's looking to punish those who speak against new gender theory, transgenderism, and the queering of culture. To do so is to be considered, according to this bill, hate propaganda. What is hate propaganda? Hate propaganda is expressing strong disapproval, bias, prejudice, verbally, in print, or in media, even on the telephone, outside of a one-to-one private conversation, to speak against these things. And it's being added to the criminal code so that the offender will spend up to 2 years in prison. That's Bill C-16. It's going to be coming for, I believe, a second and third reading shortly. Now, what do we make of that blast of wind? Well, it's an Orwellian measure. What's its purpose? To silence the authority of the Word of God in creation and the Word revelation. I hope you will visit me in prison. According to the humanist establishment, man, you see, the religious establishment of our day, he is going to recreate and renew himself. He doesn't recognize that he's a sinner. He does not recognize the presence of the King. He's not a sinner. He needs no healing. That's his claim. That's the claim of the modern world. The issue of authority then remains at the fore for Christians today. And what comes next in the text is an issue of authority. Who is Lord? Who is the King? Now think about that word authority for a moment. Break it down. According to Webster's 1935 dictionary, the author is the creator and originator. An author. A creator and originator. John Milton said, "Eternal King, the author of all being." Author of all being. So, authority, therefore, is rightful power to command or act. Rightful power to command or act in virtue of a person's office. In virtue of a person's office. This is precisely what we saw last week when we considered Christ the office bearer with all authority in heaven and in earth. It's the issue then of authority. Now let's think about this challenge of the Sabbath and how it relates to this question. The meaning of the Sabbath. The matter of authority and authorship sets up very well, actually, this question of the Sabbath. Now, before we consider the specific encounter, we need to be reminded about the meaning and origin of the Sabbath itself. Mark, gospel writer is able to assume and presuppose that his readers understood the meaning of Sabbath. But we can't make that assumption in our time today. So the Sabbath, fundamentally, is about the ongoing relationship, covenantal relationship, God has to the cosmos that he has made. The seventh day marked the point of transition in Scripture from the original creating work of God in 6 days to his enduring creational care. And that transitional day, God designates Sabbath. So we read in Genesis 2:2-3, on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which God had created and made. So that is to say, God's mission after 6 days was accomplished. This glorious cosmonomic theater, that is, this glorious law order in every aspect of life, was complete. And he revels in divine satisfaction with that completed work. But that completion of his work on day six did not mean that now, while God's work's finished, he's brought it to an end. He's not going to do anything else. As Gordon Spykman actually puts it, and I quote him now, "Not that now unemployed, God retires as an absentee landlord to his celestial retreat to let his creatures fend for themselves, nor that in deist fashion, the great clockmaker, having assembled, tuned, and set in motion his timepiece, now allows it to run its course on its own inner momentum. Sabbath does not mean idleness. It ushers in a new phase in divine activity. God never withdraws from his world, nor does he relax his superintending care. Not only in its origins, but also in its continuity, the cosmos is wholly dependent on the holding power of God's word. In the later setting of an alleged Sabbath violation, Jesus declared, 'My Father is working still, and I am working.'" John 5:17. So, the creational ordinance of Sabbath. So, the Sabbath doesn't begin with Israel's wanderings in the wilderness. It's republished there. Doesn't start there. There is an abiding significance for God's people in this ordinance. Now, when we consider what Jesus actually has to say to the Pharisees and the scribes here, he doesn't deny the Sabbath. You'll notice he doesn't decry the Sabbath. He doesn't say, "Sabbath is done with. We don't need rest anymore. It's all finished." But he does show its true significance and demonstrates that as the author, he has authority over the Sabbath. The original Sabbath closes the door on that day seven, on the creation out of nothing, the finished handiwork of God. And as it closes the door, the Sabbath opens the door to a secondary form of creativity. That is our calling now to serve as God's co-workers in the cultural development of all of creation's potential. So it closes the door on God's finished handiwork and opens up the door now on a new day of working to bring all of God's creation to its fullness. Now, in Canada in 1985, the Sabbath law, which we recognized as a nation, as given by God for freedom and blessing, was overturned here as unconstitutional because of Trudeau Senior's 1982 charter. Isn't that interesting how God's creation ordinance can be unconstitutional? Whilst it's true that at times in the past, it's certainly true that there did develop legalistic Sabbatarian theologies that missed the whole point of Sabbath. That's true. Certain previous generations Some groups got very caught up in becoming highly legalistic about the Sabbath. But we have slipped into the equal opposite error as a culture in a libertarian disregard for God's creation ordinance. What is very clear is that this revolution against God's Sabbath is much more than Sabbath keeping. So what I'm saying is 1985 was not simply about, oh, let's just get rid of this some of these regulations about work on Sundays. This revolution has much more at stake. What is denied today, you see, is the reality of a creation order at all. That's what's being denied. An order in which the Sabbath is rooted. You know, Sabbath would be meaningless unless you first had the 6 days of creation order. Sabbath is that transitional day into our service as God's co-workers. So if you deny that creation order, logically you must deny Sabbath. That's precisely what is being challenged. This leads to the denial of God's covenant dealings with man and creation. Remember, I said the Sabbath is about God's covenant relationship with creation. So if you deny Sabbath, you're saying there is no covenant relationship between God and creation and man at all. For the humanists of our age, if there is a God, it has an indefinable relationship with the cosmos. Oh, people are happy to speak about divine being. They're happy to speak about divine spirit, divine presence. But that God, small g, must have an indefinable relationship with the cosmos. What's offensive is when that being, God, has any definable relational covenant with creation. So theologically at root, Scripture says that Sabbath is a hallowed day. That suggests again holiness, which is the sanctifying of life to God's intended purpose. That's what holiness means. Holiness does not mean retreat and sitting on a spike and, you know, meditating in silence. Holiness means the setting apart, the sanctifying of life for God's ordained purpose. The whole of creation has a purpose, and that goal is reached in the Sabbath. So by denying Sabbath, our culture denies God's purpose in creation and is concerned to deny any sanctifying of life to God. That's what's at stake. The Sabbath, then, is actually about lifestyle. So often we as Christians even think of Sabbath as just this one day at the beginning of creation. But it actually lifts the curtain on that divinely ordained way of life to which all people are called, which is holy worldliness, if I can put it that way. Holy worldliness. The Heidelberg Catechism, we read there, what does the fourth commandment require? This, that all the days of my life I rest from my evil works, let the Lord work in me by his Holy Spirit, and thus begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. I'll say that again. That all the days of my life I rest from my evil works, let the Lord work in me by his Holy Spirit, and thus begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. So Sabbath is anchored in creation, and then it opens up a vision of all history, a life of fellowship, of joy, of service, of holiness, of glorifying God. And it unveils the ultimate purpose of creation, the sanctifying of all things to God. Now, because it's rooted in creation, it binds everyone. Sabbath binds everyone, whether they obey God or not. And so when God established Sabbath for Israel, he republished it just as he republished his law at Sinai for them. It's by recognizing Sabbath that we enter rest and rejoicing. Now, that's the scriptural perspective that informs now what Jesus is about to teach the Pharisees. Think now about the ongoing challenge to Christ's authority in regard to the Sabbath in this passage. We've already said that Jesus doesn't deny the importance of Sabbath in the text. He's the one who fulfills the law as God's obedient son and office bearer. And as such, he's the only person who can really reveal the law's true intention. He's the only one who's actually obeyed it, so he's the only one who's actually able to truly interpret it and bring out its full meaning. Wherever the Pharisees actually tried to trap Jesus on some point of law-keeping and obedience, it's clear that he's the only one who truly obeys God and that all other men are hypocrites. The hypocrisy of our culture today is astonishing in their challenge to the authority of Christ. He declares himself in verse 27 the Lord of the Sabbath. And when he does so, he's not placing men above the law, but he's recognizing that the law serves to lead us to the true service of God. And it's in that service that our only freedom is actually found. And it's in that sense, you see, that law is given for man. See, Jesus uses that phrase that the Sabbath, man was not created for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. The law is given for man. He's created, before he's placed under law, to give us freedom to serve God. The law is given for our sake, because God is at the center of all of life. And that's true even of the Sabbath, because it blesses and liberates from slavery in order that we might serve the living God. So the Son of Man again shows us that he has come to liberate us from sin, which is to be free for the service of God. You see, that's what freedom from sin means. When we are not sinning, we are serving God. So if we're freed from slavery to sin, we're freed to service of the living God. And Christ does this by his atoning death and renewing of his Spirit, of course, but the means, this original intent of the law is actually brought to bear, and the role of the law in our lives is made clear as Jesus' work of grace restores us. So Christ is Lord of Sabbath because he sets life free by this gracious law. Now, consider the story itself. You've got the disciples walking through the grain fields. And as they walk around the edge of the field, because they wouldn't have walked directly through to trample down the crops, they're picking some grain. What a wonderful gift rest actually is. One day in seven, not to have to be forced to be engaged in the ordinary labors of life. That's how, in the history of the West, Sabbath law was recognized as freedom from slavery. Because you couldn't be forced to work every single day. Sabbath law meant we had to recognize God's rest as a gift to man, that he might be refreshed and renewed in order to serve God. This gift is for the reconciliation of human life to God. That's what it's about. And for us as Christians, the Sabbath is proof that Christ will set life free from slavery to sin. That's what we celebrate every week on the Lord's Day, that Christ is setting life free from sin. Now, Jesus and the disciples no doubt enjoyed and found joy in God's day of rest. And they were wandering around the edges of the fields on their way somewhere. And the Pharisees and scribes were trying to ruin it. They had ruined it for everybody. They turned it into something else. They developed a vast array of prohibitions that would actually define what work was on the Sabbath. So they had this huge oral tradition. By these man-made constructions, they made the day for rest and rejoicing a heavy burden that was full of restraints, so that the joy and the freedom and the life which Christ wished to bestow to set life free had been denied to people. And it's being denied to people again today. Everyone and every social order that tries to develop and earn its own salvation will soon place crushing restrictions and burdens upon people's liberty. It has to. You've got to find a way to work this salvation through by man's own strength. He can't rest. There's no God at the helm of history who in his grace and providence brings salvation and rest. But if we believe in God's grace which sets us free, then all that God gives and all that God commands leads to freedom. His law serves the redemption of life, not its diminution. And it's these two visions of Sabbath that now collide in these two incidents. The disciples pluck some grain, they rub it in their hands, they eat it. There's no crime here. People were allowed to pick from the edges of the field. Now the establishment spies challenge the Lord and they say, why are your disciples doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? This was a man-made restriction. They tried to make out that plucking a head of grain, rubbing it and eating it was harvesting. Harvesting on the Sabbath. Now remember, the intention of God's word is always to set life free. So men's lawless commands always bring people into bondage. The purpose of Sabbath was freedom, joy, rest, not slavery to man's rules. And so Jesus tries to show them they've misunderstood the word of God. And he points to King David. And he says that there was a time when David's men were hungry and they ate the consecrated bread from the table of showbread. It's there in 1 Samuel 21, 1 through 6. And that story in the Old Testament implies that it was a Sabbath when the bread was being refreshed that they ate it. So on the Sabbath day, what would have been getting perhaps stale is refreshed. So that's why the implication is that it was a Sabbath day. And that bread was only supposed to be eaten by the priests. Now, there may be a few punctilious scholars in the congregation this morning. So Ahimelech was the chief priest at the time. And Mark refers to Abiathar. Actually, the NIV renders that in the days of Abiathar. He was the son of Ahimelech. Possibly both priests carried both names. That's one issue. Secondly, Abiathar was considered more important, so he's referenced historically. When our chapters and verses in the Bible are a relatively modern development for ease of reference. So when people were referring back to a particular time or a particular passage of Scripture, they didn't have chapter and verse to refer to, so they'd refer to the most dominant personage in that passage, in that era. In this case, it was Abiathar, who was considered historically more important. And it's Abiathar who later sides with David, becoming his chief priest, which signifies God's presence with David despite eating the consecrated bread. So that's just a sidebar. But the Pharisees and the scribes, you see, would not dare criticize what David did as Israel's great king and deliverer. You didn't hear the Pharisees raising an objection to what David did. David could not have been left to go hungry while the showbread was available. But if that was the case, didn't it show clearly that the law had been given not to stifle and kill life, but to be a blessing to life, to lead us to love and serve God? This was the purpose of the institution of Sabbath. Now, of course, it's true that if we reject the Lord and his word, the law becomes a curse to us. But that's why Christ comes, to bring us to himself, to atone for sin, so that his gracious gift of law might again be a blessing to us. By the way of our obedience through Christ, we enter into communion with the Father, and we know and do his will, and it becomes a blessing. And he wants the disciples to know the joy and glory of his gracious gift of Sabbath. And so he uses the example of David to draw a comparison between himself and King David. An argument from the lesser to the greater. Before them is the greater David. He's the son of David, but he's the greater David. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. David was just a type of Jesus Christ. If David could do what he did, how much more could Christ do as he did and have the authority to assert the true meaning of the Sabbath? By declaring its true purpose, he demonstrates that he is author, has authority, and is king. He's the Son of Man of Daniel's vision. He's the one to whom dominion is given. If you look at Matthew's account of this same incident, Jesus declares that one greater than the temple is here, and the priests in the temple were not lawless in their cultic service on the Sabbath. So, in the sense the priests are working away in the temple, they're not violating Sabbath. Here is the new priest king. He's not violating the Sabbath. Christ has already shown he has authority to forgive sin. Now he says, I'm Lord of the Sabbath also. I'm Lord of all creation, of beginnings and endings. He shows the Pharisees that it's not he who is out of step with God, but them. Now he takes the opportunity to make this meaning absolutely crystal clear with an act of healing in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3. His dispute with the Pharisees about Sabbath isn't over yet. They didn't wander off and say, yeah, okay, got it, you're Lord of the Sabbath, this is fine. No. Jesus enters the synagogue and there's a man there whose hand has stopped growing and it's withered. And the religious establishment is there watching to see. You think about the nature of these people. They're looking to see if this man is going to heal on the Sabbath. This is an unlawful work in their book, in their view. Another one of man's self-made constructed laws. They didn't recognize that by healing that man so that he could work again, the Lord was saving that man's life for the service of God. If your hands have withered away, how can you work? If a man is restored, he can work again to the service of God. They didn't see this as a sign of Christ coming to redeem life from sin and its consequences. They couldn't see what a glorious fulfillment of Sabbath it would be if the Lord restored this man, sanctifying his life for the Lord. So in order to refute their folly, he has this man step forward and stand up in front of everybody. Now don't forget, some of Jesus' miracles are done privately and off to one side, and he even tells people not to talk about it. But this one, he has them stand up in front of all of them, because he is going to demonstrate, they're all about to witness the true meaning of the Sabbath. And he poses a question that's going to shame those hypocrites. What is lawful on the Sabbath, to save or to kill? To do good or to do evil? That's a question. Christ wanted to do good to save the life of this man, while the Pharisees wanted to do Christ harm. They wanted to kill him. He wanted to save this man. Who was doing justice to the meaning of the Sabbath on this day? Now, our culture today claims to be giving people freedom with its regulations and its redefinitions. And it claims, actually, that this is doing justice. While they are, in fact, destroying lives, and those of us who want to save life, the life of the unborn, the life of the elderly and the sick, the life of the oppressed and those in the grip of slavery to sin, they want to do us harm. Because we as God's people represent the true meaning of the Sabbath. You want to understand the culture? This is it. Sabbath recognizes creation and represents the transition from God's finished work to our co-laboring with Christ for his kingdom. Now, they didn't want to answer Jesus' question. They refused to answer it because to do so would be to condemn themselves in front of all of those people. So he looked at them with anger and with grief in his heart at their hardness of heart. I wonder how he looks at our culture today with all its self-righteousness. It claims to be doing justice and saving people and giving freedom. While we need the same sense of anger and grief, an anger that's combined, a righteous anger that's combined with deep grief in our hearts for people's sinful rejection of the Lord of the Sabbath, the author of creation. And when it's combined with that grief, it keeps us from wrong motives in our anger. Jesus then says to the man with the withered hand, stretch out your hand. But how's he going to do that? It was a withered hand. It didn't have any strength in it. How was he going to stretch out his hand? Yet by the power of that word, the man obeyed and stretched out his hand that was now perfectly whole. He believed that at the Lord's command, the creator and redeemer of life, the Lord of the Sabbath, could heal him. And he was totally restored. You know, one commentator says about this, he says, nowadays so many people say, I cannot believe and I cannot repent. Therefore, they do not hear the word of God. In unbelief, they oppose the word and the spirit of the Lord, not accepting that the word and the spirit are able to redeem them. How many there are who close their hearts in unbelief, but if we listen in faith, we find the redemption of our life. This is what this man found. Remarkably, the Pharisees do not repent. They see that miracle, but they leave that place and consulted with the foreign king of the land and his officials, the Herodians, how they might kill Jesus. They conspire how they might destroy the Lord of the Sabbath. That's the power of sin when it grips the hearts of human beings. That's how powerful it is. You know, I've had people say to me sometimes in apologetics environments, well, if we could just see a miracle, if there could just be a sign, if you could levitate this podium, blah, 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 we'd believe. Rubbish. Rubbish. There is no sign that will change the hearts of men in the grip of sin. Didn't change these people. It wouldn't change our culture. Man in his hypocrisy would rather murder the king than submit to the Lord of the Sabbath, who could bring them into God's rest as the author and finisher of our faith, the creator and recreator. The only thing that can actually keep us from that folly and give us victory is faith in the Lord of the Sabbath, who liberates life to the joy and service of God. And with Christ's resurrection and salvation, that resurrection life, victory is won for us completely. Christ ultimately demonstrates his lordship over Sabbath with his resurrection. And the seventh day, which for the Jews used to look back on the week past, makes way for the Lord's day, which now opens up the new week. The first day of the week today. First day of the week. Sunday is now directed towards Monday because worship is directed towards service. The life of the Church Institute is directed to a worldly life as God's kingdom people. Sunday is not a spiritual, we're not here for a spiritual retreat. We are refreshed, we're strengthened, but we're not here for spiritual retreat. We are equipped as ambassadors for implementing the liturgy of life over all creation. The liturgy of life, that is our service. A truth Jesus sets forth when he heals the man's hand. So on Sunday, the church goes to church. And on Monday, the church goes to work. Our task Actually, as pastors and leaders, and this is a good reminder on our anniversary Sunday, that our task as pastors and teachers in the life of the church is to equip you for kingdom life in the midst of the world, to spread this Sabbath rest, this sanctification of all of life, to spread Sabbath rest to all of creation. And that is why our Lord Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And this is the rest of God that we now experience at his table.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.